As ever, please do keep your Bibles open there as we come to 2 Samuel. Let's pray and ask for God's help, shall we? Father God, as we come to this new book of the Bible, 2 Samuel, over these coming weeks, Father, it's a story of ups and downs with King David, but it's a story which is ultimately about Christ. Help us to know Jesus better because of what you show us in 2 Samuel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yeah, we're coming to 2 Samuel. We're going to be spending quite a lot of time in this book over the next few months as we work our way through it. And as we start it this morning, I want us to recognize that 2 Samuel follows on from 1 Samuel. I know, deep stuff, eh? Seriously, 1 Samuel finished with the previous king, King Saul, dead on the battlefield. See, God's people had wanted a king in 1 Samuel. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And God said, I'm your king. You don't need another king. But please, God. So God gave him a king. He gave him Saul. But Saul was a man who actually loved himself more than God. Ultimately, he didn't want God. And by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, God's people were beaten on the battlefield by the Philistines. King Saul had been killed. His son Jonathan was dead. The army was beaten. The nation of Israel was looking beaten and fragile. And the Philistines, they'd taken over huge swathes of the promised land after this battle. And as we come to 2 Samuel, the question on our lips should be, what's going to happen next? You know what I mean? God's promises have been for the promised land. It's not looking good at the moment. And the king, and God was going to use this king, but the king has failed. Now, even in 1 Samuel, we're given some clues. We're given some clues what's going to happen next, because God already said, even when Saul was still king, he anointed David as king. Now, he wasn't ruling, but he was going to be king. And this time, David was a man who was after God's own heart. He wasn't after himself, he was after God's own heart. He was still a sinner, as we're going to see, but he loved the Lord. And therefore, as we come to 2 Samuel, we're thinking, will David actually now become the real king over the Israel? And what sort of king will he be? Will he be different to Saul? And as we come into 2 Samuel, those questions will be answered with joy and despair. Because as we're going to see in David's life, it's a story littered with accounts of rape, adultery, murder. But there's also restoration, blessing, and ultimately God's wonderful plans being worked out. So in 2 Samuel, David does become king, but we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugliness of that king over these coming weeks. But at the same time, we're meant to look ahead and ask the question, what does God show us about the type of king that God's people need? He's given us a king. What type of king does God's people need? The king who will one day follow David, but unlike David, will reign perfectly over his kingdom forever. Just think about school for a moment. You go into a class and you've got a cover teacher. And usually when that happens, the whole class goes, oh. Hopefully not that loud. But the cover teacher's probably groaning as well, isn't he or she? But over the next hour, the children will experience some positive aspects of teaching, but probably some less positive aspects of teaching as well. But whether it's positive or negative, their experience with the cover teacher informs and shapes what the children would like from the regular teacher, what they would actually like in a teacher. Well, God is going to use King David this morning to shape and inform us about the ultimate king, about King Jesus. So as we go through 2 Samuel, we're going to get to know Jesus better. And growing in our understanding and love of Jesus, well, is always a good thing for God's people, for you and for me. So let's crack on and look at our first point this morning as we get into the text. God's uniquely appointed king is lied to. So 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1, we're in a place called Ziklag. And 3 days after the decisive battle between the Israelites and the Philistines and the death of King Saul, someone runs all the way from Ziklag and gets to David with the news of Saul's downfall. And let's pick it up at verse 3. Where have you come from? David asked. He answered, I escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And the runner, who's come all that way, he leaves, he tells them what's happened, but he leaves the most important bit of news to last. The king is dead. And his son is dead. And this is a life-changing moment for David. You know what I mean? His best friend, Jonathan, is dead. And his enemy, who was King Saul. King Saul had chased David all around the Middle East, trying to kill David because he was afraid he was going to take over his throne. He was dead as well. And yet, the tears don't flow just yet, because David asks what happens. And the man weaves a sorry tale. I was at the place where Saul and Jonathan were seriously wounded. And Saul didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And he said to this guy, will you please kill me? Finish me off. So verse 10, we're told, so I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. Now we need to pause here and just ask a couple of things. First of all, this Amalekite called David Lord. Now God had anointed David as king back in 1 Samuel. It was like he was a king in waiting. But here's the first clue. Is he the king now? This guy calls him Lord. And being God's anointed king is a huge deal. Look with me at verse 14, please. David asked him, why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. Now remember, we're talking about King Saul here, who had been killed, the Lord's anointed. And Saul had tried to kill David multiple times, we're told in 1 Samuel. And yet David is saying to this guy who's brought in this news, who said, I killed him, he asked to be killed. And he said, you, what are you doing killing God's anointed king? I mean, God appointed Saul as king. It's not up to a human being to change that decision. It's not up to you to kill him. It's not even up to Saul to say, kill me. That is only God's job. You see, David has some grasp that Saul before him and him now were no ordinary kings. They'd been appointed by God himself. Now we don't have to go very far back in history, do we, to hear that most kings and queens would say that, don't they? I mean, I've been appointed by God, you must do what I say. But here's the thing. Saul and David were actually appointed by God. This wasn't some power play to get themselves influence and stuff. This was God saying, you're the king. God has said it. Chosen by God to be king, not over the people of England or France, but to be king of God's people. A truly unique kingship, divinely appointed. And that runner who had come all the way from the battlefield had paid the price for going against God's king. He was killed because he should not have struck down God's king. But it's even worse than that, because the runner had actually lied. Back in 1 Samuel, if you just flick back over the page, back in 1 Samuel, please just read me. I'm just going to read from chapter 31, verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, not this runner, by the way, it's someone different, the armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Actually, Saul killed himself. The Amalekite runner had lied, and he'd either come across Saul's dead body and taken the crown and the armband, and then he made up a story, which he thought, actually, when he got to David, he thought, this will get me in with King David. Because David would be pleased that he's king now. He'd be pleased that Saul's been got rid of. If I killed him, I'll be in for a good government job, or I'll get a good reward. Well, how long did he get that one? But this is important as we think about God's unique king. Because people are ready and willing to lie to God's king. That's what the runner did, didn't he? He lied to David's face. Now, yes, this passage just shows us that lying is wrong, but that's not the big thing here. Remember, 2 Samuel is introducing us to God's king, ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. People still lie to Jesus today, don't they? And often, we as God's people find it so discouraging when we see that happen. When people say, you know, I say to Jesus, I love you and follow you, but then their whole lives show actually the exact opposite. They're lying to the king's face. Or somebody else, they might say, I've looked into the claims of Christianity and decided it wasn't for me. But when in reality, they spent 2 minutes thinking about whether God was out there or not, and then a flash car came by on the road and they got distracted and that was it. They haven't really looked into the claims of Christianity at all. They've lied. And how many people pray? I bet we all know people who do this. Jesus, King Jesus, if you just heal this person or give me a bigger house, and I'll follow you, I'll take you seriously. How many of those prayers are downright lies? Jesus knows. But when this happens, and when we see this type of thing happen, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is powerless, that he's weak, that he's uninterested perhaps. And we can start to wonder in our minds whether Jesus really is the glorious king. I mean, people lie to him all the time and they get away with it. Is he really that glorious? We might not even realize it's happening, but the devil is chipping away at us, at our confidence in Jesus' kingship. Well, people lied to David, they lied to Jesus, but David was 100% God's king. Jesus is 100% God's unique and everlasting king. Don't let the lying chip away at our confidence. But then next we see God's uniquely appointed king knows grief. Please look at me at verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. See, David heard the news about the army, about what it meant for the nation of Israel, for Saul and Jonathan, and he was devastated. And we know that primarily because of the lament. It's like, which is in the second half of chapter 1. We didn't have it read earlier. But we're just going to look at it briefly now, because this is showing just how much David felt the reality of the loss. Please look with me at chapter 1 and verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. David's gutted that there's going to be people in Philistine dancing in the streets at the news of King Saul and his Jonathan being killed. It's like rubbing salt into an open wound for David. What about verse 21? Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your tailor's fields, for there the shield of the mighty war despised. The shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. David isn't just mourning himself. He wants creation to mourn with him. For the field of battle itself to acknowledge the tragedy that has happened. No rain, no dew. We don't have time to look at every single verse in the lament, but please just look with me at verse 23. Whoops. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Saul wasn't a great king. He was a poor king in many ways, but there were still things to rejoice about his life. There was still that father-son relationship. And even though it was strained at times, you know what I mean? Saul tried to kill David, who was Jonathan's best friend. And Jonathan was in the middle and he wanted to protect David, but he still loved his dad. They were still one. Even with those family tensions, the bond of father and son wasn't broken. And in verse 24, we see them weeping for Saul. But then verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. See, Jonathan, Saul's son, the heir to the throne, was David's best friend. So much so that Jonathan had recognized back in 1 Samuel that actually David was going to be king, and Jonathan knew he would never be king. And he said, I'm happy with that because I know you're God's chosen one. Can you imagine that? That's a big deal, isn't it? For the son of a king to say, actually, when my dad dies, I'm not going to be king, it's going to be you. That's huge. It's no wonder David mentions, therefore, the love that they shared. So some people try to take that verse and turn it into a sexual thing between David and Jonathan. But there's no evidence for that at all. Instead, we're told in 1 Samuel the number of times how Jonathan and David looked out for each other, how they had a covenant together, and how costly it was. It's completely fair enough to say that they loved each other. In fact, lots of Christians who have stood side by side for Jesus in very difficult situations could often say the same. But that's an aside, isn't it? David's grief is made public in this lament, but it's so intensely personal as well. And the lament happens, and then we come to chapter 2 and verse 4. The men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. We had the hint in the first part, didn't we, that with the Lord, but here we see it happen in reality. This is God's king. But this is God's king who knows grief. I think one of the images that will stick in my mind over the period of COVID was one of the queens sat in Windsor Chapel, alone during Prince Philip's funeral. Sat alone by herself, saying bye to her husband as millions watched on. She was so brave, wasn't she? And as the Queen is supposed to do, her emotions were locked away from public view, even though many of us would have guessed that she was breaking inside. But when it comes to God's king, there's no guessing. He's not elevated to some plane where grief doesn't touch him. God knows what it's like to have his heart split into two. David knew. Jesus knew. Jesus knows. I mean, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. As he looked at Jerusalem, as he approached Jerusalem, saw the brokenness in that city and the sin, he wept for them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept for himself when he knew what the cross was going to cost him. Jesus knew grief. He felt it. He expresses it. He vocalizes it. And as we live in this broken and sinful world, a world full of lies, a world full of death, we have a king who gets it. It's not just that he understands it. He was born into this world. He is one of us. And yet when we think of Jesus, King Jesus, we know he cares for us. We know that he loves us. But does the king of the universe know what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Does the king really get it? And the answer is yes. He does. God's uniquely appointed king knows grief. And then lastly, God's uniquely appointed king is not accepted by all. Because David is made king, he mends bridges with some people who clearly love Saul, and then we get to chapter 2 and verse 8. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. A sidekick of Saul takes one of Saul's younger sons and makes him king over a whole chunk of Israel. See, God has set up his king. He's set up David as king. And then a whole bunch of people who supposedly know God say, nope, don't want to go God's way. People were saying no. But David was still king. He was still chosen by God and appointed by him. And a few naysayers weren't going to change that. I mean, lots of people said no to David. But just because the fact they said no doesn't change the fact that God has made him king. I mean, even earlier in Saul's life, Saul had admitted to David that one day David would be king over Israel. But here is Abner, Saul's sidekick, just completely unwilling to accept it, ready to go against God himself. It sounds awfully like Psalm 2 and verse 1. Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's exactly what's happening to King David, isn't it? People say no to God's king. And yes, you guessed it. Doesn't this happen to Jesus as well? So much so that they were willing to put him on a cross. And yet, Jesus is still king. But once again, when day after day, perhaps you've got a dearly loved family member who does an Abner, who sets anybody or anything else up as king in their life instead of King Jesus. And when that happens, it can just chip away at our confidence. And we can start to think, is Jesus really the king? Capital T, capital K. When we watch our neighbours or friends or work colleagues do an Abner, and we still say in our minds, Jesus is king. But I wonder, do doubts start to creep in? Our God this morning has shown us his king. He's shown us as King David. And through King David, he's pointed us to Jesus. And we live in a broken and sinful world. And at times, that brokenness can undermine our confidence in God's king. We wonder whether King Jesus is really up to the job. And I hope this morning, as we've looked at 2 Samuel, God has said to us in our minds and our hearts, and said to us, the answer is a resounding yes, he is. But not just to say it, but to bring us along through the story of David, to show us that God's king has always worked in the midst of this broken world. And yet, Jesus is king. God has put him there. And as we go into this coming week, as we live in the brokenness and messiness of life, I hope and pray our hearts are reassured that Jesus is king, and that is great news. It's great news for us. It's great news for our world, our God's world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the way that you worked in history. How you sorted things out so King David would come to the throne in this way, in all this mess. But your hand was upon it all. And you were not just showing your people back then what a true king would look like, but actually you were pointing us to Christ. Father, thank you for the way that you show us Jesus in so many different ways. Help us to understand who he is, and helping us to see how our confidence in Jesus can be chipped away. Thank you for reassuring us this morning. And we pray, Father, as we do live for Jesus this coming week, reassure our hearts that Jesus is the one unique king of the universe and of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.